Well, good morning, everyone. While we're not very big this morning, it's actually a little better than I expected. I have low expectations, evidently. So thank you for being here. I'm super excited. Everybody wants to avoid the preachers. So we have a lot of space here. If anybody is sitting in the back and you're way too far back and you want to come up. So this morning, I want to just begin a little differently with a passage of scripture before we open up to the book of Galatians, because we're going through the book of Galatians right now. And I want to just ask kind of a question and get your mind to thinking. Scripture talks a lot about Christians, about the kingdom of God, about believers, and it portrays them in terms of fighting a battle, fighting a war, that we're part of an army, that we're soldiers in an army. Ephesians 6 talks about putting on the armor of God, and we're fighting something. We're in some kind of a war. We're to take our stand for the Lord. 2 Timothy 2, Paul talks to Timothy about joining him in suffering like a good soldier for Christ. Another picture of a soldier. And so I want to kind of ask the question, what are we fighting for? What's the battle over? What is the war about? Oh, as believers, what are we really trying to fight for? As you look through the news, you will see that nations fight for all kinds of reasons. They fight for territory. They fight for borders. They fight for ideologies. They fight for resources, for oil, for things like that. Nations, kingdoms, go to war against each other for all kinds of reasons. But I want to just ask you this morning, as a believer, we're called to be in a fight, to be in a battle, to be soldiers in God's army. What is the fight over? And in some ways, it might be over territory in the sense of a human soul. But lately, I've been really kind of mesmerized with this idea of, for us, the battle is really about truth. We're in a war for truth. And if you watch the news today, which is difficult to do, to be honest, we're living in a time where truth is under attack. The phrase that keeps coming to mind, Romans 1, is claiming to be wise, they became fools. I mean, right, today, and I don't talk about culture too much, but today you can decide what gender you are on any given day. I mean, we are in a battle for truth as believers. And so I want to kind of put that in front of you this morning. And this is what the book of Galatians is really about. Paul is in a war over truth, over what the truth of the gospel is. That's what it is. That's the battle, because Satan, the movies portray Satan as this great, huge power, but Satan's superpower really is deception. It really is lies. He's the father of lies, Jesus says in John chapter 8. And so he comes in, and his goal is to distort, to alter, to add to the truth. If he can find some way to twist, to tweak, if he just adds a little bit of lie to God's truth, it's no longer truth. Because God's truth is pure. One little lie, one small thing that's added to what God says, it's no longer truth. And so that's Satan's goal. And so I want to start you out, before we even get going, into a passage of scripture, which I believe is, for me, this is one of the scariest passages of scripture that I read. In fact, this scripture keeps me up at night at times. And so I want to just quickly go through it. This is not our text for the morning, but quickly go through it just to give you a flavor of what the battle is over. The coming of the lawless one, this is the Antichrist. At the end times, Paul is setting them up. The coming of the lawless one will be accompanied by the working of Satan with every kind of power, sign, and false wonder, and with every wicked deception directed against those who are perishing. This is how Satan works. He is the god of deception. He is going to come in and distort truth and to lie. Paul goes on. With every wicked deception directed against those who are perishing. And now he describes those who are perishing, because They refused to love the truth that would have saved them. And this verse right here, to be honest, is the verse that scares me. It's not even believing truth. It's love of the truth. In fact, that word love is the word agape, which is the most committed kind of love. It's a strange way to use it. But they refused to love the truth, and that truth would have saved them. The battle is over truth. For this reason, God will send them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. This is amazing scripture. If people do not have a love for the truth in the last days, what Paul's saying, God's going to help them out. He's going to come in and help them out and enable them to go ahead and fully fall for the lie. That's quite a scary scripture. Verse 12, in order that judgment will come on all who have disbelieved the truth and delighted in wickedness. Because the war we're in as believers on this earth is a battle for truth. Now, that's those who are perishing. In fact, you will see in the scripture that truth is the dividing line. It's those, it divides those who are perishing from all those who are being saved. Now watch how he addresses the believers. He says this, but we should always thank God for you, brothers, who are loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning to be saved by the sanctification of the Spirit and by faith in the truth. Once again, truth is the dividing line. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want to kind of start out with this. We're in a series where we're going through the book of Galatians, and I just wanted to start out because the book of Galatians is written, and it is a war for the truth. This is why Paul wrote the book. And I'll explain this as we get started. But before we open the book of Galatians, I want you to pray with me. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have truth. Your word is truth. Father, I just pray, as I preach, Lord, I am completely inept to be able to convey your truth. And so I pray as we treat your scriptures with great honor and treat them as though they are truth and powerful, they're able to give us life, they're from you, they're authoritative. And so I pray, Lord, that you would cause the word as it is preached this morning to be powerful in our lives. Lord, as we live in a time where people wonder what is truth. That truth is malleable. It changes shape seemingly every day, and we can't even keep up with it. But your truth is not like that. Your truth stands forever, and we can count on it. And so I pray as believers, as we look at your word this morning, that you would powerfully display your truth and give us the faith to believe and to set our lives according to your truth. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in a series where I'm kind of interrupting my Old Testament series to kind of go through the book of Galatians. And my goal is, I call this a 10,000 foot series, meaning flying at about 10,000 foot, meaning we're going to try to go through about one chapter a week. I've already failed. I did last week. I got through one. And so this week, I'm not going to make it. We're going to go through 16 verses of chapter 2. And the reason is because the last few verses of chapter 2 are just a gold mine. And I just can't bring myself to breeze through them. And so we are going, plus since it's a smaller crowd, I don't want to go an hour. So it scares all the visitors. So I'm getting it down, by the way. And so we're going to start out in chapter 2 and continue what Paul is teaching and get through 16 verses. But I want to set this up again in case you weren't here. The book of Galatians is written to a region of churches. Most of the letters that Paul writes, he's writing to a specific city, to a church in a city. But the book of Galatians is to a whole region. And you can see this is his first missionary journey. It took place in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And Paul and Barnabas, and they go to all these cities, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, all these cities, and they plant churches in these cities. After Paul leaves, after Paul and Barnabas, they come back through, they appoint elders, and they go back to Antioch. But these false brothers come into these churches. As soon as Paul preaches the truth of the gospel, these false brothers come in, and according to Satan, in the way that he works, they are there to distort the truth, to twist the truth, to alter the gospel that Paul preached to them. In fact, I want to say this. Please get this. What these false brothers preached was not massively false. In fact, they completely endorsed the gospel that Paul preached. They absolutely agreed that Jesus Christ died on a cross for the payment, for the sacrifice of the sins of all the people that will come to believe in him. He died for the sins of the whole world. And they believed that. And they believed the gospel of the cross and that men are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But they added just a little bit. These brothers came into the church and said, because these were Gentile converts, they said, hey, you Gentiles, absolutely, you're saved by the gospel, but you must also become like us Jews. In fact, that's why the name that's given to them is the Judaizers. They're trying to make Gentiles Jews. You guys must be circumcised. That was the main thing. The Bible talks often about the circumcision group. You must be circumcised. You must observe some of our laws, the Sabbath laws, the dietary laws. You must sort of become like a Jew. It's not just Christ. They fully endorsed the full gospel, but they added to it. And when you add to the gospel anything, when you add to the work of Christ anything, you no longer have a gospel. And what you'll find in the book of Galatians is Paul uses some of the strongest language you will find in the New Testament. In fact, I would say the absolute strongest language. And I want to go back and just read a few verses from chapter 1 so that you get the idea. And if you were here last week, this is review. Verse 6, I'm amazed at how quickly you are deserting the one, capital O, that's Christ, who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is not even a gospel. Evidently, some people are troubling you and trying to distort the gospel of Christ because this is the way Satan works. He comes in to distort, to twist, to tweak the truth. A little bit, just a small lie, makes the truth of God a lie. And so he goes on and he uses really strong language. But even if we, that's me, Paul, we came to you and preached the gospel from the beginning. So Paul is coming up with the most wildest examples he can come up with. Even if we come back to you and preach a different gospel than you heard from us the first time, even if we or an angel from heaven, I mean, that's extreme language, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be under a curse. Now, in English, it's fairly tame, but in the Greek, this is, let them be anathema. Let them be damned to hell. Let God curse them forever. They are destined for eternal destruction is what this means. And Paul's saying, even if I come back and preach a different gospel, let me be damned to hell by God is what he's saying. And it's not enough for Paul to say it once. As we have said before, and now I say it again, he's going to say it again because he wants to make sure that this comes across to them. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you embraced, let them be under a curse. Now, in the original Greek, this is really strong language. And you're going to find this kind of language through the book of Galatians several more times, and we'll find it. And so Paul, he is not wasting words. He is coming out because we're in a battle for truth. He's in a battle for truth. And if you take the truth of God and distort it the least little bit, you have no truth. And he knows that. And so he is in a battle and he's letting them have it. And so he goes on and here's Paul's method to defend the truth of the gospel. This is what the whole book of Galatians is about. The gospel that Paul preached, which is a gospel by faith in Christ alone. That's it. No works. No human effort, nothing you do, no, not even, not circumcision back then, not baptism, not anything that a human being can do can add to what Christ has done because we are saved by faith in Christ alone. And so what Paul does is he starts trying to prove this. He's trying to prove that the gospel that he preached is the true gospel. And the first thing he does is he defends himself against being a people pleaser. If you remember this in verse 10. Because these Judaizers came in and said, well, Paul is he is tickling itching ears. He is preaching this really easy gospel. Faith in Christ alone, that's way too easy. And so he is instead of Gentiles becoming like Jews, he is being a people pleaser. He is just bending over and pleasing the Gentiles because that's what they want to hear. And so he refuted that in verse 10. Then he goes on and he says, the gospel that I preached, I did not make up. I received it by revelation of Christ. It came to me supernaturally. And he starts proving that because by going back to his pre-Christ days, he says, look, I was attacking and persecuting this gospel. I would be the last person to preach this unless something drastic happened to me that changed my mind. And then he went on and he spent most of chapter 1 trying to prove that he got this gospel directly from God. And he said this, after my conversion, I didn't go up to Jerusalem and confer with any of the other apostles. I couldn't have got it from the apostles because they were accusing him of taking the gospel that the apostles Peter, James, John preached, taking that gospel and then twisting it and altering it according to Paul's own likeness that he wanted. And so he's saying, I did not get it from them because for 3 years I didn't go up to Jerusalem. After my conversion, I didn't talk to any human being. I spent 3 years in Arabia and I got this straight from God. Now, theologians believe since the disciples had 3 years with Christ, Paul had 3 years in Arabia where Jesus himself was teaching him, training him every day. He was under the school of Christ and he was supernaturally, through supernatural revelation, receiving this gospel. And so Paul's defense is, I didn't get it from Jerusalem. Then he goes on in chapter 1 and says, he says that when I did go up after 3 years, I only stayed there for 15 days. I only talked to Peter only for 15 days. And what he's saying is, I couldn't have gotten everything that I've taught you in 15 days. It would take much more. And so he's trying to prove that his gospel is true because he got it straight from God. As we go into chapter 2, he carries on that idea. So here we go. Chapter 2, 14 years later. So after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem. Now 14 years later, so 17 years after his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem accompanied by Barnabas. I took Titus along also. So he's going to tell us about this trip. And some people think this is what you see in Acts chapter 15. If you're familiar with your Bible, Acts 15, I won't read it. But it is a big conference where Paul and Barnabas and other believers go up to Jerusalem and they have this big conference with all the apostles for this very issue. Do Gentiles have to become like Jews in order to be saved? Or does God save them just as they are through Christ? That was a big conference. And so some people believe that this trip, 14 years, is that Acts 15, and some people do not. I don't know. I'm not sure that it matters. But in 14 years later, he's talking about going to Jerusalem and he is going to go talk to the apostles. Verse 2, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. So he's saying, I went up to the apostles, I took Titus and Barnabas, and I set before them this gospel that I preach to you. And he's going to test his gospel with theirs. Do they match up? But I spoke privately to those recognized as leaders for fear that I was running or had already run in vain. He wanted to make sure the revelations he got matched the revelation that Peter and James and all the other apostles got. And so he didn't want to be wasting, running in vain. And so he is comparing these two gospels. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now this is a huge indictment against the Judaizers, against the circumcision group. Paul is saying, I went up and we talked to Peter, James, John, these pillars of the faith, and I presented them my gospel. And I took Titus along. And by the way, Titus is a Gentile, and not even Titus. While he was up there with these other apostles, Titus wasn't even compelled to be circumcised. And this is a huge win for Paul in his proof, because he's saying, Peter, even though Titus is a Gentile, Peter did not compel, John did not compel, James, the Lord's brother, did not compel Titus to be circumcised. And so this is another proof that Paul uses. This issue arose because some false brothers had come in under false pretenses to spy on our freedom in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. Now, in this passage, it's really, Paul has these men identified. He identifies the men, he identifies the methods and the motives. He calls them false brothers, and he says they came in under false pretenses. They're pretending to be for the people, for Christ, for the gospel, but that's a false pretense. Then he says the motive is in order to enslave us. And so he has these guys identified. This isn't just people who got something wrong. They got a little bit of their doctrine wrong. These are false brothers. They're actually trying to undo God's truth. This is a battle for truth. Now, I want you to notice, we're going to like stop off here and look at something. These two words here, freedom and enslave. And these are major theme in the book of Galatians. In fact, I think the word freedom or free or the words enslavement or slavery shows up at least like 20 times in these six chapters. And so I want to stop off and talk about this a little bit. This is a major theme. And I think Christians are somewhat confused to what freedom is. In fact, in chapter 5, you flip forward to chapter 5, it says this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not be encumbered once more by a yoke of slavery." And so Paul he's preaching the freedom in Christ. And I remember as a young believer, growing up in an extremely, I don't know if it was a legalistic setting, but I certainly thought that you had to toe the line to be saved. Many of you know what I'm talking about. And I remember coming to a place in my life where I figured out that I am justified by Christ. I am saved because of Christ's blood shed on the cross, not because of what I do. And I remember experiencing the freedom that was in Christ. I got this. I understood that I'm free in Christ. The problem is, instead of I came out of one ditch and went across the road into the other ditch, where I had this idea where I was so free. I'm just free. It doesn't matter what I do anymore because I'm free in Christ. And I think all of us can understand this. And so I thought that we'd stop off here. When the Bible talks about freedom, I want to give us three things that is meant when the Bible talks about us being free in Christ. And here's the first one. True freedom is being set free from sin. Jesus talks about this in John 8. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free." Truth makes people free. And he was talking to Jewish people at that time, and they were offended by that. And they said, "We've never been slaves of anyone. We're sons of Abraham." And Jesus said, "Anyone who sins is a slave to sin." And he says, "A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son belongs to the family forever. And if the son sets you free, you are free indeed." And so I want to say this. Get these three ideas at least, and there's probably a few more, but I'll give you these three. True freedom is being set free from sin. Let me say this. If you are an unbeliever, you're not free from sin. You're enslaved to sin. In fact, here's how you say it. You can't not sin. The only freedom an unbeliever has is you have the freedom to choose your sin. Do you want to be this sin or this sin? Which sin do you want to dominate your life? But you are trapped, enslaved by sin. You can't not sin. But Jesus Christ, the gospel sets us free. For the first time, we are free to not sin. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. And we certainly don't pull it off perfectly. But we are actually free. We're not only free from the penalty of sin, but we are free from the power of sin. For the first time in your life, in Christ, you are able to actually rise above and say no to sin. It's the first time. And so true freedom is being set free from sin. Number two, true freedom is being set free from the law, which condemns us and cannot save us. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about up above when he says, do not be encumbered once more by the yoke of slavery. Now, to the Jew, they knew what the law was. We understand the Ten Commandments. We understand God's moral law. And we are set free in Christ from the law. Whereas the law cannot save us. It only condemns us because we can't keep it. We can't keep it perfectly. And so the law actually stands, that which is good and perfect stands against us and condemns us to death. And in Christ, we're absolutely free from the law. Now, does that mean we're lawless? No, it doesn't. Watch this. True freedom is the freedom to do what you want to do. Now, there's some dots there. True freedom, this is what I mistook in my early Christian years. True freedom is the freedom to do what you want to do. But because those who have been freed by Christ love him, they actually want to do the things he wants them to do. And this is biblical freedom. And so let me say this. If I love my wife, I want to please her. I want to do the things that she wants. And Christ on the cross sets us free from the law, because now as a believer, when I put my faith in him, I walk in a love relationship with Christ, and I now want to do what he wants me to do. I'm not autonomous and get to do what I choose, but I want to please him. That is what being free in Christ is really like. Do you realize, as a believer, anybody who is a believer, they look at as much porn as they want to. You will do as much alcohol as you want to. You will lie as much as you want to. The thing is, when we're in Christ, we no longer want those things. We want what he wants. We want to please him. And so when Paul is talking, as we go through this book, is when he's talking about freedom, freedom in Christ is walking with him daily and saying, Lord, I want what you want for me. And it's no longer this legalistic, it might look like the law, because the moral law that we see in the Bible is really, is God. It's his nature. It's who he is. It describes him. But now, I am set free, and I want to do the things that God wants me to do. So we'll go back to this. This issue arose, verse 4, because some false brothers and had come in under false pretenses to spy on our freedom in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. Whoa, what happened? We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And so Paul is saying, this is a battle for truth. These false brothers came in, but we didn't shrink back. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And this is kind of the whole purpose for the book of Galatians. So the truth of the gospel is plain. It doesn't get distorted. Verse 6, but as for the highly esteemed, whatever they were makes no difference to me. He's talking about Peter. And John and James, the Lord brought. By the way, James the apostle was put to death in Acts 12. So he's not, when he mentions James, he's talking about James, the Lord's brother that wrote the book of James, half brother, I should say. He's saying, but as for the highly esteemed, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. God, please get this. The foot of the cross is level ground, and God looks at us equally. It doesn't mean we have equal gifts. Doesn't mean we have same roles, but we are equally valuable. And Paul recognizes, even though he is this apostle that's kind of the least of the apostles, he calls himself, that God does not show favoritism. And when God reveals things to him, it's on an even par to those super apostles. And he's not showing disrespect, but he's pointing out the obvious. And I would just make a little point. Maybe I shouldn't stop off on this, but I am so frustrated personally with the celebrity pastor culture in America. I don't know if you are, but I would just say, please, we certainly should be teachable. There are people that God has gifted all kinds of ability to teach and understand, and we should receive from them. But this idea in Christian culture of just lifting up certain people as celebrities just frustrates me to no end, to be honest. And Paul doesn't put up with it. If the truth is from God, then it doesn't matter the position or the man that it comes from. Those leaders added nothing to my message. And he's saying, when I took my gospel and held it up to their gospel, they didn't change it. They didn't add. They lined up. And he keeps saying that. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted to preach the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For the one who was at work in Peter's apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in my apostleship to the Gentiles. So he's saying, even though Peter was set apart to go to the Jews and preach his gospel to the Jews, and Paul, I have been sent to the Gentiles to preach my gospel to the Gentiles, our gospels line up. They're the same gospel. We're just sent to different people. And recognizing the grace that I had been given, James, Cephas, which is the Aramaic term for Peter, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And so he went to Jerusalem. He compared his gospel with theirs, and Paul is writing this so the people in the churches of Galatia, of Asia Minor, they can say, this is the exact same gospel that Peter, James, and John are preaching up in Jerusalem. Same one. It's just that God has set them apart for Jews, and he has set Paul apart for Gentiles. And they recognize this, those pillars recognize this in Paul and Barnabas, and bless them. And just reminded them to look out for the poor. Verse 11, when Cephas, Peter, that is, came to Antioch. Now, I want to explain this. Peter came to Antioch. Peter is from Jerusalem. Antioch is far to the north. And we don't have, this is not written in the book of Acts. We're not sure. We think it's soon after Acts 15 took place. But now watch. This is an amazing passage, and you'll recognize this. But Peter comes to Antioch. However, I opposed him to his face because he stood to be condemned. Now, this is Paul's last proof that his gospel is valid. And it really is at the expense of Peter. Peter messes up. Peter sins. And Paul is saying, look, I'm the one that called Peter out on his hypocrisy. Now let's look at what happens. So Peter comes to Antioch and Paul opposes him. He calls him out for his sin. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself for fear of those in the circumcision group. The other Jews joined in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Let me tell you what's going on here. In Acts chapter 10, God taught Peter plain, just right to him directly, that do not call anything unclean that I have called clean. And he first meant food, which shattered the Jewish dietary laws, but he also meant Cornelius and his family, Gentiles. And so God taught Peter, do not call Gentiles impure. Do not call them unclean. Here is Jewish culture. Jewish culture taught this. And this isn't even Old Testament. This is made up and added. Jewish culture taught that Jews, salvation is of the Jews. God is for the Jews. Gentiles are Gentile dogs. They're Gentile sinners. They're unclean. Never eat with a Gentile. Everything they touch is unclean. Their worship is unclean, their food is unclean, their people are unclean. Don't have anything to do with Gentiles. That's what you're taught as a Jew. But God came in Acts 10 and changed that. In fact, let me say this. It was a type of racism that was happening. But God came to Peter and taught him that God is no respecter of person. He loves Gentiles just like he loves Jews. He saves Gentiles just like he saves Jews. And so Peter knew this. And so Peter came to Antioch And he was free to sit and eat with Gentiles. And he did. He would eat with them. He would eat what they ate. And he was free from those Jewish standards. And he befriended the Gentile believers. And he absolutely knew that God accepted them. And we see this all over the book of Acts. But I want you to get this. Peter's doctrine was good. His theology was good. He believed the right stuff. But it says, for fear of those in the circumcision group. That's what prompted him. Fear, and I know this as a leader, but you know this as well. Fear of a certain group of people. I mean, sometimes we're tired of fighting. We just want to be liked. We want to be approved. And Peter gave into this, and I can't blame him. I do the same thing. I fight this. And Peter gave in, and he wanted to be accepted by those in the circumcision group. He didn't want them to be blasting, because they were militant. They were blasting people. They were accusing. And so he was afraid of that group. And so, now, please remember, Peter's theology was correct, but his practice changed. His life changed. And when those of the Judaizers, the circumcision group, came in, Peter, even though he used to eat around Gentiles and eat with them and treat them just like brothers, all of a sudden he shrunk back and he refused to eat with them and he refused to associate in obeying Jewish cultural laws. And so Paul calls him out. And notice what he says. He calls it hypocrisy. And it's hypocrisy because Peter believed the right thing. He just didn't do the right thing. His practice was off. And as I looked at this, I thought about this, and a verse of scripture came to me, 1 Timothy 4. I pay attention to this all the time. Paul teaches Timothy, pay close attention to your life and your teaching. You're going to be a leader, Timothy. You're a pastor, a leader. Pay attention to your life, how you live your life, and what you teach, what you believe and teach. Both of these are important. And he says, persevere in these things, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And so it is not enough to just believe correctly, but your life and your walk in your life must line up with what you say you believe. And so I want you to look in verse 13, and Paul calls it, we're back to the same scripture. Paul says the other Jews joined in his hypocrisy. Peter was an icon and a leader, and he believed correctly, but in his practice, he messed up. And he led other Jews astray. In fact, he's even led Barnabas astray. So Paul calls him out. Here's what he says. When I saw that they were not walking in line with the truth of the gospel, there we have it again, the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? This is just a logical statement. Peter, you know the truth. And when these other people aren't around, you live like a Gentile. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile anymore. That wall has been torn down, Ephesians 2. And so there is no difference. And if you are Jew, but you live like a Gentile, because you know that God makes no distinction anymore, how can you, by your actions, compel Gentiles to become like a Jew? And so Paul, this is the proof. We are never too big. We have never arrived at a place where we cannot be corrected. Peter is completely humbled. We'll get to heaven. I'm sure we won't say this. It's like, Peter, what about that time? No, we won't say that. I'm sure, because it's under the blood. But Paul goes after Peter. Now, these are the last few verses that I want to look at. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. This is Paul speaking to Peter. He keeps speaking to Peter. He's saying, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, in the Greek, you don't have quotation marks, but you can about see Paul saying, and not Gentile sinners, because that's what the Jews thought. And the writers here of my translation here, the Berean Study Bible, puts in little quotation marks, Gentile sinners. Know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And then Paul just slams the door. He says, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, in verse 16, Paul introduces a word that I want to spend the rest of our time just looking at, this one word, and that is the word justified. He uses it three times in one verse. It's the first time it shows up in Galatians, and there may not be a more important word for us to understand. And so he uses the word justified, and he makes a point. There's one way to be justified, and there's one way not to be justified. And so he starts out, he says, we're not justified by works of the law. We're not by works of the law. And the third time, by works of the law, no one will be justified. He makes it clear. And let me clear this up. You could leave off the word law. No one is justified by works. There is no human effort that takes you before God and gets God to see you as justified. Nothing that you can do. Now watch what he says. But we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ. He says it twice. And so this one scripture is extremely clear. And I want to spend some time, and I just want to kind of close up, but spend time with three clarifications of the word justification. Look, all religions, a religion is just a way that human beings connect with a deity. There's a supernatural being in the supernatural world, and religion is the connection between us and the deity that we claim to worship. And in every religion, the goal is justification. The goal is to be right before God. In fact, Job 25, Bildad, one of Job's friends, says, how can a man be right before God? That is the question. That's why you have this many pages in the Bible. How can a man be made right before God? Because this is what religion seeks to do. How can I be accepted by God? How can I be approved by Him? And so I want to clarify some things with justification. Here's the first one. All religions seek justification in one of two ways. This is why you've heard me say there's only two religions in the world, really. There's really only two, because there's only two ways that all religions seek justification. First is by the work and effort of man. It is man trying to appease, man trying to win approval, man trying to do enough good in order to be found right, approved by God. The other way is by the work and effort of God. One of those two. These are the only, and this is why there are really only two religions. And I want to show you this. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned, what you saw right away, and we went through this when we were in Genesis 3, what you see is that Adam and Eve, the Bible says, they sewed together fig leaves to cover their nakedness. They all of a sudden figure out in their guilt and then their shame that they're naked. And so they sewed together fig leaves to cover themselves, and it was man's way. This is the introduction of every false religion in the entire world. It is man's effort, man's way to try to cover up, to make up for guilt, for sin, for shame, to make themselves presentable and acceptable before God. And every false religion in the world follows this pattern. Man's effort to be made right before God. However, in Genesis 3:21, here is true religion. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Instead of man doing it, God is the one who makes the garments. And you'll notice an innocent creature died. The first death in Scripture, that an animal died to give up that skin to clothe Adam and Eve. And so, two religions. And one is the effort and the work of man to try to be approved. And the other one that's real is that all of justification belongs to God. It's what He does. God clothed them, not they themselves. Back in the 70s, there was, I don't know why I thought of this, but I was out on a boat this week and I thought of this. There was a commercial for Reese's, I think, and on television. It was, you know, the two people walking down the sidewalk, if I remember it right, and they have a cup of chocolate. One has chocolate, one has peanut butter, and they bump into each other, and the one says, "You got chocolate in my peanut butter," and the other one says, "You got peanut butter in my chocolate," and then they figure out it's really good, and Reese's are good, and chocolate and peanut butter works. And there is within us this idea that if we are saved by the work and effort of God, how can it hurt if we don't mix a little peanut butter with our chocolate? How can it hurt if I put a little effort into what God has already done? But the Bible teaches us that if you add anything to justification for what God has done, you no longer have justification. There is no work of man in being justified before God. And so that brings us to the second point. Here's it. Justification is the work of God. It is what he does. When we stand justified, think of a court setting. We will stand before a judge and God says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You know, you are righteous in my eyes. You have been justified. It is all because God did it all." And so let's look at a scripture. Romans 8, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn us? For Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. It is God who does the justifying. He is just, and he is the one who justifies. Man with his sin is separated from God. Man has absolutely no ability to cover that gap between us and God. So God is the one who reaches down and justifies man. And so let me give you some quick things to think about. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. No longer are we condemned. In Christ, there is no condemnation. It is being pardoned for all sin and guilt, completely being released from everything. Doesn't mean we didn't do it. We absolutely are guilty, but God himself justifies and releases and pardons us from guilt. It is being declared legally righteous and accepted by God. It is the work of God and God alone. We are justified in Christ alone. Now, number three, and a final. Wait, I have a scripture. Now the wages of the worker are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So number three, faith is the only instrument for justification. The question becomes, if God justifies, what do we do? How do I appropriate that? How do I receive that? How do I reach out and grasp that? And the Bible gives us the answer that there's only one instrument that works on our behalf for justification, that is faith. Faith is the only instrument for justification. Faith in Jesus Christ. And the scripture said this. We're not justified by works of law. Not by works of law. Not by works of law. No one is justified but by faith in Jesus Christ and the work he did. The Bible says very plainly that Christ took. He lived perfectly with no sin. And that God imputes that righteousness to me. It's a twofold thing. And all of my sin gets imputed or credited to the account of Christ. And he took the penalty. He suffered for my sin. He died for my sin. And now I get credit also for his resurrection to live again. And I live my life depending, trusting him for righteousness, not for myself. Now, I want to please him, but my works do not merit me anything. And so I want to leave you one more thing that I think is really important. It is Christ who saves us. Faith places us in him. I want to give you this illustration. If you've been around church, you've seen this. I thought about bringing a chair up here, but I can describe it. You've seen the chair illustration. If I set a chair up here, you must have faith. In order to sit on that chair, you must have faith that that chair will hold you up. That's faith. And so you will come up here and you will sit yourself on this chair because you believe that that chair holds you up. that your faith is appropriated by actually sitting on the chair. But I want to make this point. And I think we messed this up. Christians have this idea that faith is this power that I have. It's almost an adoration of faith. It's almost a worship of faith. Faith is some force that I have and that I'm saved by faith. But I want you to get this. Please understand this. You are not saved by faith. You're saved by Christ. Your faith places you in Christ. The person who sits on the chair, their faith does not hold them up. The chair holds them up. Their weight is held up by the chair. Christ, the chair, holds them. I'm saved by the blood of Christ. I've been justified, Romans 5:1, justified by the blood of Christ. My faith isn't what saves me. My faith is the instrument that God uses to place me in Christ, on the chair, and say, and I say, Jesus, I trust the work that you did to save me. And so I would say to you, if someone comes up here and they are timid about sitting, they're not sure, can I trust this? And they're really timid, and they're slow, but they finally sit on the chair. Or if someone comes up here and they're really bold and they have great faith, and they come up and they plop down, the chair saves them equally. Because salvation comes from Christ, the chair, not from your faith. Does that make sense? So I want to make that point. Faith is the instrument that God uses to place us in Him. We're saved by grace through our faith. And one more scripture. I'm going to ask the band to come. If you guys can play. We're going to finish with a song. The second song that we played for worship was a perfect song. I ask you to stand up. 2 Corinthians 5. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The words "in Him," God places us in Him. Lord, I thank You. I thank You for Your salvation. And Lord, we sometimes think it gets old, but Lord, when we grasp what You have really done for us, that You have justified us, Lord, it's like walking on air. Lord, there is joy. There is joy in being forgiven of all sin, of being released of all unrighteousness, being named as righteous in Your sight. Lord, there's great joy. I pray as a church that we would experience, understand by faith how blessed we are that You, a great God, You have taken upon Yourself to justify us. You have done all the work. We've done none of the work. In fact, You don't want us to trust ourselves. But You have saved us by Your work, by Your grace. And Lord, I just pray if there's anyone in this room that hasn't trusted You completely for justification, for salvation through Christ, I pray that You would make that clear, that You would bring about repentance, a turning away from trusting ourselves and our own work. Lord, we know through Scripture, we know from experience that we tend to drift. Doctrine drifts. We tend to start thinking that our works gain merit. They gain us acceptance from You. And that's not what our works do at all. And so I pray, Lord, that You would purify the truth of the gospel with us this morning. Paul preached this. Paul taught and wrote this to those churches because the truth tends to get distorted. But Lord, we want to bring it back, recalibrate the truth of the gospel this morning. Thank You, Father.